we are continuing with the story of Elijah, and our reading today is in 1 Kings and chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, and we read the first half of the story of the great contest at Mount Carmel, that contest which focuses on the great challenge that Elijah makes to the people. If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal is God, follow him. We stopped at the point in the story last week where the prophets of Baal had had their shot, and now it's Elijah's turn. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." And they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. And Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he arranged the wood and cut the bull into pieces and laid it on the wood. And then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water, and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. And the water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. And at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." And then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel and bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees. "Go and look towards the sea," he told his servant. And he went up and looked. "There's nothing there," he said. And 7 times Elijah said, "Go back." And the 7th time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. And the power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. May he give us understanding as to its meaning. Let's quieten our hearts for a moment of prayer. Let's pray. We've come here, O God, to hear your word. So we ask for your help now to put aside all kinds of distractions and concerns, that we might be able to focus upon your truth laid out in your word. We pray for the Holy Spirit's help to make this message clear and to enable hearers to take it in. We wait before you now and make this our request, in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to the second half of 1 Kings chapter 18. And this account of the great confrontation on Mount Carmel. There are, of course, a number of big confrontations recorded in the first half of the Bible, the bit we call the Old Testament. There's Moses against Pharaoh, there's David against Goliath, there's Gideon against the Midianites, but surely this confrontation is the biggest one of all, Elijah against the prophets of Baal. Now, very few people in my experience and observation enjoy confrontation. Like many people, I hate conflict, said business consultant Charles Handy. I shrink from confrontation. To avoid it, I am prone to give anything away. To escape inevitable conflict, I have refrained from removing people who were, by their incompetence, harming the organization. Well, other businessmen are not quite so reticent in this cutthroat commercial world today. But I do believe that ordinary folks dislike confrontation. And Elijah was an ordinary bloke. Now, the New Testament says of Elijah, he was a man just like us. That's the wording in James chapter 5. He had the same feelings and failings as us. Now, okay, reading through this chapter, he does appear a bit like a ringmaster cracking the whip as he dishes out the commands. Come here, fill the jars, pour water upon the offering, do it again, do it a third time. Jump through the hoops, we can imagine this ringmaster saying. He does appear to be full of confidence. He appears to be cool, calm, and collected. Yet the New Testament says Elijah was just a man like us. And so I'd be willing to bet on Mount Carmel that Elijah's stomach was churning, his head was thumping, his knees were knocking, and his mouth was as dry as a preacher's beginning a controversial sermon without a glass of water in the pulpit. I'll bet if he could, he would have run a mile from Carmel. In fact, in the next confrontation over the page, that's exactly what he does. Chapter 19, verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. So what made him stand his ground at Carmel and stick out his neck? When do you know that you have to stick out your neck as a believer? When is it that confrontation is necessary for a Christian? What are the issues worth fighting for and going to the stake for if you're a Christian believer? I read recently that a business executive who was attending a management training course was given as his first assignment a copy of the Greek play Antigone to read and then to discuss it, part of the training course. The Greek play tells of Antigone's brother who was killed by the uncle Creon over the battle for the control of the city Thebes. And Antigone's brother, having been killed, was left lying, his body outside the city walls, left to the vultures to eat. Now, according to Antigone's faith, she had to bring the body in, otherwise he would suffer in the underworld. But Creon forbade it on pain of death. So here's a dilemma. And it's a dilemma which has been repeated down the centuries. The dilemma is, what do you do? Do you obey authority? Or do you do what you think is right? Or do you negotiate a compromise? Now, that's a dilemma which, in principle, is there in business, in families, and in congregations. What do you do? Well, Antigone stuck to her principles and died for them. And there are some principles worth dying for. The question is, was this one of them? That's why that play is used in management training courses. So what then are the issues that necessitate confrontation for believers? I think this great contest, this confrontation at Carmel, provides us with two important principles to guide us. So let's look at them. Confrontation is necessary, firstly, when God's name has clearly been challenged. God's name has been challenged. Now, this was not an ego trip on Elijah's part. It was not a personality clash between Ahab and the prophet. Elijah was nailing his colors to God's mast. It's God's name that's clearly at stake in this whole account, in this chapter. And you see God's name being highlighted in Elijah's last-minute preparations. And there are three elements which are referred to here. First of all, he took stones, 12 of them. Why 12? Well, because they stood for the 12 tribes of Israel and the church of God, to whom, verse 31, the word of the Lord had come. It's the Lord's name, you see. And then the second element, an altar. He built an altar. Now, there are some scholars who think this was an ancient old altar which had been used by believing people in centuries past, but had now fallen into disrepair. But what kind of altar was it that he was building or rebuilding? Verse 32, it was an altar in the name of the Lord. You see, it's the Lord's name. And then the third element here is the water. 4 jars of it, or rather 12 jars of it. Ah, the water. The critics rub their hands with glee at the mention of water here, because here must be a contradiction in the Bible. How come there is water in the story when there's drought in the land for 3.5 years? But the critics have forgotten that the geologists tell us that on the Carmel range of mountains there are springs. Springs drawn from the Mediterranean Sea. That is to say, springs of salt water. Salt water which is no good for slaking the thirst of humans and animals in a drought, but salt water which was okay for filling trenches and provided a remarkable challenge to a flame thrower. Unless that person was the Lord. And that's the point. It's the Lord's name that's at stake. So in these last-minute preparations, he calls the people to draw near. Come here and see. There's no jiggery-pokery. It's not a Paul Daniels show. Everything's above board. Come and listen to what I'm saying. This is to do with the Lord's name. So you see that clearly from the last-minute preparations. It's the Lord's name that's at stake. But you see that even more clearly from the one-minute prayer that's recorded here. It's a very short prayer, but look at the core request, verse 36. Let it be known that you are God. In almost exactly the same words in verse 37. So that the people will know that you are God. So what could be clearer? God's name had been challenged, so it was God's name that had to be vindicated. Now there's the principle. And when this happens, and God's name is at stake, then if you're a believer, you've got to stand up and be counted and face confrontation. Well, let me give you a couple of contemporary examples. Now, I'm not a great one for the ecumenical movement. I think it's a distraction. I'm not a great one either for the anti-ecumenical movement, because I think that also is a distraction. But I think there comes a point when you have to draw a line and recognize when lines are being drawn. And Newsweek magazine, a very prestigious news magazine, a couple of weeks ago, alerted us to a line that is potentially going to be drawn. Apparently, At this moment, there are 4 million signatures from 157 countries lying on the Pope's desk in the Vatican, calling upon him to propound a new dogma that Mary is co-redeemer. And the smart money, I'm told, is on him signing this in time for the new millennium. Now, it seems to me, when it comes to the point when a sector of Christendom reckons it has the authority, as human beings, to alter the Holy Trinity and make it the Holy Quartet, then it's time to pull the plug on that particular ecumenical dialogue, if it comes to pass. Why? Well, because God's name's at stake, that's why. The name of the Lord is at stake. Let me give you another example. A group of bishops in the Anglican Communion in the Third World, or as it's known, the Two-Thirds World now, have served notice that they're going to make their presence felt at the next Lambeth Conference, which is in 1998. It's held every 10 years, the Anglican Worldwide Congress. They have said, these are bishops from Africa and Asia and Latin America, they have said that if liberal bishops from the United States and from this country propose resolutions authorizing the ordination of homosexuals and propose resolutions authorizing the blessing of same-sex relationships as marriage, then they're going to stand up in confrontation and propose the expulsion of such from the Anglican Communion. Bishops, that is. Why? Well, they say that God's name is at stake. The name of the Lord is at stake. And I think it is, don't you? Well, these two examples may be far, far removed from the kind of confrontation that we as Christians may be encountering at work, in the community, or even in the congregation at times. Is there anything in this story which helps us further to know what to do and when to act when God's name is at stake? Well, I think there is. I think our passage here tells us clearly that we should act when God's name is at stake only when our motives are pure. Now, Elijah's motives were quite pure here. He was not concerned with his name. He wasn't concerned with his reputation or his standing or his status. It's quite clear from the reading of this passage that his inward, internal motivation was a concern for the Lord's name, verse 36, and the honouring of that name by other people. His twin motivation was for the name of the Lord. Now, I think it's important for us to check up with our own hearts about our motivations if we're to be involved in any kind of confrontation or potential conflict. To take time to ask oneself, now, am I really concerned with the Lord's name? Am I really concerned that others will honour that name? Or deep down, is it really my own reputation that is the thing that's driving me on? That is to say, if we know our own hearts, as the case may be, sometimes, of course, we don't know our own hearts. That's the problem. And it's very important to take time to try and find out what's going on within us, to try and untangle and disentangle the various threads and themes. I suppose a number of you have been at an ordination service of a minister. You remember in the impressive ceremony of that service, there are questions put to the new ordinand, and you may remember that the most impressive question is question number 6,
which deals with motives. But I think, you know, this question is not just appropriate to a newly ordained minister, but to any leader in the church, or indeed any member of the church. This is the question that's put. Are not zeal for the glory of God and love to the Lord Jesus Christ and a desire for the salvation of men as far as you know your own heart, your great motives and chief inducements for entering the holy ministry? Now, I think that's a very important question, and I think we need to check out on our motives and to see if that's really what's stirring us and driving us in any kind of confrontation or conflict when the issue is the Lord's name. Now, here's the first principle then. Confrontation is necessary when God's name has been clearly challenged. And the second principle I think we find in this passage and story is that confrontation is necessary when God's word has clearly been revealed, as it was in 1 Kings 18. Remember, the contest at Carmel, verses 20 to 40, takes place not because Elijah said to himself, "Oh, this seems a good idea to me." It takes place because the Lord commanded him to do what he had to do. And the key verse is verse 36, right at the end of the verse. "I am your servant and have done all these things at your command." Well, that throws a whole new light on the story, doesn't it? He's not risking a dicey confrontation. He's obeying a revealed command. And that principle is followed on in the next confrontation, the follow-up confrontation with King Ahab and the prayer for rain. Verses 41 to 45, Elijah says, "There's the sound of heavy rain." Now, that's not just a prayer wish based on the power of positive thinking. That's a prayer request that's based on the promise of God, which is given right at the beginning of the chapter. Chapter 18, verse 1, where the Lord says, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." You see, it's based upon a clearly revealed word. So, the confrontation that we might be involved in has to be based upon a clearly revealed word of God. Now, that's a very important principle. I hope you see how important it is. If we don't have that principle to guide us, then we could easily get involved in confrontations and conflicts because of feelings inside us, because of what we might say are promptings or inner voices or even visions. And we can get into a proper tangle. I read just last week of one of the American tele-evangelists who stood up and claimed that he'd had a conversation in his bedroom with one of the famous faith healers who had died several years ago. Well, you see, that's just fanaticism. And that's liable to bring the Christian message into disrepute. Now, why did he make such a clangor? Well, because he had no clear, plain, sane word of Scripture to control his claims. So it's very important that if we're going to be drawn into controversy, we do so only if we have reference to a clearly revealed word of God. Now, some of you might be saying, "Well, how on earth does all of this work out in practice for us?" Because it's okay for Elijah. He got a direct word from the Lord. We can call it a direct scripture, if you like, which said, "Build the altar and I'll send the fire," or "Say a prayer and I'll send the rain." That was okay for him. Straightforward, simple. But the trouble is, we don't have any direct scriptures which speak perhaps to our office disagreements or our family feuds or our congregational disagreements. So how do you go about it? How do you get a clearly revealed word? Well, can I suggest the process is something like this. You have an issue in the circumstances of your life, and you're not sure whether to take a stand on it or not. You're not sure what's right. Well, what do? Well, you start by reading the Bible. I would say daily, but regularly, certainly. And you do so bringing into the Bible reading this issue, this circumstance. And you pray for the Holy Spirit to give you some kind of enlightenment. Now, as you read sooner or later, and it may be later rather than sooner, you will find some verses or passages or texts or truths really coming up and hitting you in the face, or at least making their mark upon your mind as being entirely appropriate to this concern, this issue. And the more you read and the more you think and the more you pray, the Holy Spirit gives you a kind of confirmation. Yes, this word is appropriate to your circumstance. It really does fit with the issue that you have in mind. And you become more and more convinced, this is God's word for me in this situation. So you take your stand in it. Now, it may take quite a long time for that to work out and to be seen to be God's answer. It may take a very long time. I believe that 17 to 18 years ago, I had one such passage of Scripture as God's word to me concerning something in this church. And it hasn't come to pass yet. But I have no doubt that it will. And I've taken my stand on it. So there's the second principle. Confrontation is necessary when God's word has clearly been revealed, as well as his name clearly having been challenged. So what's the main lesson for us this morning? What is the main lesson which should be stamped upon our souls as we leave this place today, having encountered God's word in 1 Kings 18? Well, surely it must be this: to place our confidence in God. Fix your mind as Elijah did, not on the 850 false prophets, all the people against you. That can be very, very frightening. But fix your mind on the invisible God and his invincible power. Fix your attention on Jesus Christ, who said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." Have confidence in God that he'll vindicate his name and deliver you in a situation of conflict. Now, if you have confidence in God, like Elijah, then you will pray like Elijah. And Elijah, says the New Testament, prayed with great earnestness. And you can see a snippet of his prayer in verses 41 to 45. One of the interesting things is his posture in prayer, which is described at the end of verse 42. He bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees. Some scholars think that he was trying to make himself into a kind of visual aid of a cloud, so that God would see it and send his answer to prayer. But that's a bit far-fetched, I think, don't you? I think it's much more the case that he is showing his tremendous intensity and earnestness in prayer. It's a bit like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, who came in and flung himself on the ground as he prayed in an agony with great earnestness. That's how Elijah prays. The Coca-Cola Company, which must be, I suppose, the most successful commercial enterprise in the world in the 20th century, has a motto, which I understand is inscribed upon its main offices and upon the minds of the officers and executives, and it's this: the world belongs to the discontented. It was a favorite saying of one of the early chairmen, Robert Woodruff.
The world belongs to the discontented in the sense that complacency should never be countenanced. And I have the feeling that Elijah shows this spiritual discontentment in a remarkable way. He refuses to accept a situation which was going from bad to worse in the land. He becomes discontented with it to such an extent that his confidence in God is going to mean that he's praying and praying and praying until God answers. And that's what we see here. 7 times he calls upon the servant to go away and see if there's been an answer. And it's not easy to keep on praying when you don't get answers, is it? It's very difficult. There's really quite a cost in this kind of earnest praying which Elijah shows. It's not an easy thing to, as it were, go up into your prayer mountain and to take responsibility for the community and to feel the burden for the state of affairs and to pray to God 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 until he sends answers. But that's how Elijah expressed his confidence in God. He knew that God would answer. So he kept on asking him until the answer was given. And you can only pray like that if you've got that confidence in God. And that confidence comes to those who have trusted in his word. The great challenge that's set before us in this remarkable story in 1 Kings 18, this dramatic contest on Mount Carmel, this confrontation, the ultimate challenge that's given to us is in the challenge that was given to the people then. If Baal be God, then follow him. Go on, follow him. Go all the way. Go with him. But if the Lord be God, then get off the fence and follow him. And by God's grace, some of us, even today, may get off that fence that we've been sitting on for a long, long time and get down on the right side, the Lord's side, and follow him wholeheartedly and single-mindedly as he calls us to do. That is the issue. And the state of our society depends upon numbers of Christian people doing just that and responding to that challenge. May God give us grace to do that in these tumultuous days in which we're living. Now let's pray together. Lord God, we are on serious business when we come to church. We know that some people don't like to think of it that way, but this is reality, it's truth. We're encountering you, we're meeting with you, we're hearing your voice in Scripture by your Spirit. And we pray, therefore, that you will give us grace to take in what you're saying. We ask now that individuals all over this building might be taking stock in relation to your word. We pray for grace, for hearts to be tender, hearts to be open, hearts to be ready and willing and able to respond. We do believe, O Lord, that we face very complex and difficult days in the church and in our land. And oh, how we long that your name might be known and honored and revered and respected and trusted and loved. But to this end, we've come to realize that much of the responsibility lies with us, and our response to the challenge that you've laid down in your word this day. So please help us, quicken us, enliven us by the power of the Holy Spirit.
to say yes to you and to mean it and to keep that vow. For we ask it for Christ's glory in this land. Amen.